I have always found Maundy Thursday as an interesting service. I actually grew up in the Episcopal Church, even though I left it as a teenager to see if I could find some church that was talking about Jesus. And wandered for a while with that, and ultimately have made my way back to the Anglican Church. As a young boy, when Maundy Thursday came, I always used to call it Muddy Thursday. I had no idea what we were doing or why we were doing it. But since I sang in the choir, I was there. Maundy Thursday is not Muddy Thursday. In fact, it's pretty clear what's going on. It generally focuses on two actions relative to Jesus with his disciples. First, there is the foot washing. Here, Jesus establishes a standard for his ministers, for his disciples. When we say the Nicene Creed, we say we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. You see, the act of washing the feet of those who would become his apostles lays the groundwork for what it means to be a servant in the apostolic church. The Greek for the 12 apostles is apostolon. It's the plural of the nominative case, apostolos. Yes, there will be a test afterwards. Why is that important? Well, because the meaning is not just apostles. You see, we've Americanized that. The meaning is messengers without extraordinary status. That is a delegate, an envoy, a messenger, not an ambassador, not a governmental minister, but just an ordinary person who's been asked to go and represent their leader. John 13:16 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant, doulos, which also means slave, is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger, apostolos, greater than the one who sent him." In Philippians 2:25, Paul says, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your apostolos, your messenger and minister to my need." 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul writes again, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are apostolos, messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ." Now, I know it sounds like there's an awful lot of apostolos walking around at that point in time, and there were. So that's why we have to step back and say, who are these 12? Well, the word can also mean messengers with an extraordinary status, especially of God's messenger or envoy. And the best scriptural example of this is Hebrews 3:1. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostolos and high priest of our confession." You see, Jesus himself is an apostle. What? He is an extraordinary representative of God. Now, after Jesus, the term would be broadened to include any of the disciples who were with Christ prior to his crucifixion and who saw him after his resurrection. That was the qualification to be an apostle, with a little a. Okay, we're starting to make a distinction here. after the resurrection, there are big A apostles. Those are the 12. Then there are little A apostles. And these are people who sat under Jesus's teaching. And these are people who saw the risen Christ and sat on his teaching, sat under his teaching after he rose. And in fact, we're told that there were almost 400 of them who saw him after his resurrection. And this is not meaning that they saw him and just went by and said, oh, who? There's Jesus. No, they actually, Jesus did some teaching during that period of time, making sure he filled in any of the cracks because he was going to be leaving them with a great task. But when we refer to the apostolic church, we are referring to those who established the church and its teaching during the apostolic period. We look to the early church for indicators as to how we are to worship, interact with others, and be genuine Christians. I get a kick out of some of the new church, non-denominational church plants, and they're the best of intentions. I don't want to kind of push them into the ground. But I get a kick out of it when they say, we're going to establish the New Testament church. And they do nothing that the New Testament church did. So what is it that's going on here? Back to the foot washing. You thought I'd left that, didn't you? You thought I'd forgotten. No, I didn't. Jesus establishes a standard for all those who will become clergy or his ministers. And that standard starts with humility. It's tough to be a minister of Christ and be a celebrity. If you don't think so, just go back over the last, you could go back a long way, but just go back from the last 2 or 3 years and look at the number of celebrity preachers who have fallen. It's hard to be a celebrity and be humble. Our culture doesn't really allow it. So Jesus is saying, no, I expect you to be humble. If you've got your Bibles with you, I'm going to look here at Luke 22, 24 through 27. Luke 22, 24 through 27. It says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. He leaves them with a small conundrum. He says, yeah, if you look at human being standards, it's the one who sits in the middle or at the king's place in the table or in the middle. Nowadays, it's in the middle of the table, right at the center, so everybody can see him. No, Jesus says, no, that's not me. Philippians 2, it says he could have done that. He was God, but he chose not to do that. He chose to be a servant. In the gospel, Jesus rose from supper and he had laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tying it to his waist. Poor Peter. I have to tell you, there are times I just really identify with Peter. I really do. I just get, sometimes I get so excited. And that's what happens to Peter. See, Peter doesn't slow down enough. Peter gets going. He gets so excited and he's just going, and Jesus is coming to wash. No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. No, no, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll kill anybody who gets in your way. You know, Peter's just gung-ho. Jesus says, well, what I'm doing, you won't understand now, but you will afterwards. Peter says, you'll never wash my feet. If I don't wash you, your feet, you don't have a share with me. Peter retreats. But ever Peter, he still goes to the extreme. He says, no, if you're going to wash my feet, wash all of me. I got to believe Jesus just shakes his head and he's going, and I'm leaving this with this guy. And Jesus says, no, no, you don't understand. You don't need to be washed because you are washed and you're going to be washed. It's the feet that are dirty because the feet are the ones that are in the dirt. It's the feet that get dirty. He says, when he finished, do you understand what I've done? Do you understand it? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example. That's what he's doing. Jesus is all about examples. Throughout his entire ministry, he's trying to get them to understand something that we ourselves have trouble understanding, and that is that God's ways aren't the ways of human beings. You see, we think in order to make it in corporate America, which to a certain degree is true, you have to crawl over people and step on people and destroy people and whatever it may be. Jesus says, no, no. If you want to get someplace in my kingdom, you lift your hand down and you pull them up. You don't push them down. You compliment them. You tell their bosses what a great job they're doing. And don't worry about it. Because then you're being my disciple. And it's more important what your reward is in heaven than what your reward is in a corporation. Jesus wants them to understand that. In the Anglican Church, a deacon, a priest, a bishop, an archbishop are all called to serve in humility. If you have the opportunity to go to one of their ordinations, you will hear them asked, do you humbly, without reservation, serve your Lord Jesus Christ? I love the answer because it's not, I will. It's, with God's help, I will. Because we know we can't do it. We're not perfect. Once I learned I wasn't perfect, it was a great disappointment, but I got over it. So the other dominant feature of Maundy Thursday is the establishment of Holy Communion, the Last Supper. In the liturgy, we refer to our Savior Jesus Christ's holy institution. And all of this occurs and is essential to our faith because of four things. First, it demonstrates, as we said last night, for those of you who were at the Seder, it demonstrates the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are people of faith with two testaments, not one. There was an article in Christianity Today about, oh, it's been almost 9 months ago. And the question was, why do so few evangelicals preach the Old Testament? You know, it's just, and they did a survey, and many of them came back and said, because it's not relevant. Really? Word of God, not relevant. No, there is that connection throughout. And we can see application after application after application. Both are filled with the history of humankind's failure before God. And both are filled with God's provision for those failures. It's one of the reasons we have the institution. Second, it's the physical fulfillment of God's promise to redeem his people. In the Last Supper, the Last Supper, not what we do, but right there, that point in time, it wasn't just a physical reminder, it was an actual physical fulfillment. Jesus says, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood for the forgiveness of sins." These reminders in the Old Testament were physical reminders to the Jews of God rescuing them from bondage. So too is communion a physical reminder for us that Jesus rescued us from the bondage of sin and death. It's a reminder. The third reason that it's important is Jesus commands it. When you do this, not if, when you do this. A friend of mine recently said he visited a church and they didn't have communion. And so he asked the preacher afterwards, he says, so when do you guys have communion? Oh, we don't do that. That's old church stuff. I asked him, I said, did you shake the sand off your sandals when you left? He said, yep. He says, because I'm not going back. He says, but I said a prayer for those that are there because they're being led astray. Jesus commands it. How can you be a Christian and ignore Jesus' commandment? I don't know. And fourth, it's a remembrance. Merriam-Webster says a remembrance is a state of bearing in mind, an act of recalling to mind. It's an act. You know, it's both a noun, but it's also a verb. Remembrance. And we do that because as human beings, once again, we're terrible at remembering stuff. And even worse now, I used to be the family phone book. I knew everybody's number. My mom would say, what's Lois's number? And I'd give it to her. You know, and my dad would say, oh man, what's the number of the, I'd give it to him. I couldn't do that today if my life depended on it. Why? I have this thing called a cell phone and it has numbers in it. I can't remember. I have to have that physical thing there. And you know something? We have to have a physical reminder. With some people, if you're a golfer or if you're a baseball enthusiast or whatever sport it may be, one of the things that you do is you develop muscle memory. That's the whole objective of all that practice. You got these guys that make millions and millions of dollars, not that they're worth it, but, and they go to spring training to practice? Really? Yeah. Because if you don't, you lose it. You lose it really quickly. We have to do it to remember. There is one more thing that deserves pointing out about Maundy Thursday, and that's the stripping of the altar. I'm shocked that there are churches who, when they strip the altar, they do it after the service, after everybody leaves. They're missing the point. The point is that it is a part of the service. It is symbolic of the rest of what we could cover this evening. Leaving the upper room. That's not part of Good Friday. That's part of tonight when they leave the upper room. The journey to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's part of it. They would have ended their evening in the upper room with singing psalms, and on their arduous journey to the garden, they would have continued with psalms and singing, and there would have been a certain amount of joyfulness, except that there was something in the air. There was something in the air that they could tell wasn't right. It wasn't the same way, because they'd done it many times before. We know from Luke 22, 39, that it was Jesus' custom to go out to the mount. We know from John 18, 1 and 2, it says, Jesus went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered often. Often. So there's all of these other things about this night that we need to remember. And we put those all into the stripping of the altar. All of these things, including Judas's betrayal, Jesus's arrest, his time before the chief priests and then Pilate, they are all part of this pericope. The stripping of the altar has so much metaphor to do with these other activities. So when the altar guild strips the altar this evening and the pulpit of the symbols that relate to our worship, and when we leave to go into the night awaiting a new day, Friday, we remember that that is an awful day, because it follows a difficult night. You pray about that. Amen.